people this morning. I'm going to do something which may be a little uncomfortable. If you're here for the first time, or if you've only been here a couple of weeks, could you just stand up where you are if you're a visitor with us this morning? Would you mind doing that? Come on, there's more than that. Wonderful, thank you. Welcome. Brilliant. It's so good to have you. I do that for two reasons. One, so that the church family can see who you are. Because here at Christchurch, we have a little three-minute rule, don't we, church family? Which means that when the gathering ends for the first 3 minutes, we make sure we speak to somebody we don't know well and make sure we give people a welcome. But also, for those of you who are new, see that you're not here alone. There are other new people, and you might want to connect with them. Please do have a word with me at the end. I'd love to talk to you more about our newcomers group and see what else we can do to help you find out about life here at Christchurch. But we're at the beginning of our year. September to July is really our church year. Everything kicks off again at this time of the year. And from the 1st of October, I'm going to begin a little series on vision, just reminding us what the church is for, what Jesus left us here to do. But this next couple of weeks, I just want to give some anchor stuff on Scripture, because we are, and if you're new here, you may as well know this, we are a people of the Word. The Bible is key to us. Next week, our church will look very different. It'll be set up as a huge restaurant for the harvest lunch, so everything will be around tables. And I'm going to attempt to put the Old Testament together in 20 minutes. Because the Old Testament, thank you for that vote of confidence in your derisive response. But actually, for many people, even Christians, the Old Testament is a difficult thing to get into. And I want to actually do that interactively and see how the Old Testament works in about 20 minutes before harvest lunch. And you'll stay because you'll want your lunch afterwards, so I can go on a bit. That's a joke, I won't next week. And then this week, I want to talk about why we can be confident in Scripture. I don't know whether I start this or whether, Chris, you get my first slide. Brilliant. So we've just heard Chris, who's doing a dual job, he's reading the reading and then he's on PowerPoint. We've just heard what Scripture says about itself. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. And that's what we believe as a church. But it's not what our world says. Our world says things like, well, the New Testament was written hundreds of years after the events it records. It was changed over the years. So what we read now bears no relation to the original. Or a small secret group of powerful men agreed the canon 400 years later. I'll explain what the word canon means shortly. But that's the sort of thing. If people think in our world today about the Bible, and many, of course, feel no reason to think anything about the Bible, but often if people do, those are the comments that I hear as a minister of God's word. And what those add up to is that whatever we might read now, it's utterly unreliable. A, it was written so long after the events, how could anybody be sure that it still has validity? And it was all put together in secret. So I just want to teach on this morning. Now, it's very much teaching, preaching is, there are different levels. Sometimes God works through the preacher very much for the heart, sometimes for the mind. This morning is going to be very much for the mind. But I hope in having our minds reshaped and being given confidence in Scripture, our hearts also will be warmed. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, says that one of the great crises facing the church today is its lack of confidence in the gospel. Bible Society, in all its surveys, finds over and over again that people within church are not confident of the Scriptures. And what we've experienced is a gradual erosion of our confidence as God's people in God's Word. And so my aim this morning, quite unashamedly, is to restore some of that confidence. Because actually what the world says is wrong and what the Bible says about itself is true. And I want to show that to you as clearly as I can. So why might the question be asked? Why do people say these things about the Bible? And as we'll see very shortly, those things are not said about any other ancient text. And the reason those questions, those challenges are made of the Bible are twofold. One is that the Scriptures, the Hebrew and Christian Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, are the only ancient texts that require something of us. Every other ancient text, whether it is Tacitus's Life of Caesar, or whatever else it may be, gives us information about the ancient world that some of us enjoy. Anybody enjoy history? Put your hands up. You're a lovely couple. I know you're out there. That's good. But we can enjoy that because it's giving us something. Scripture knocks on the door of the human heart and says, truth is here. The correct response is going to involve your knees. So it's the only ancient text that does that. And that's why the challenge is raised to Scripture. I want to quote this guy. Harvard is one of the top universities in the world. This guy is professor of zoology and biology. He's retired now. And he wrote this in 1997. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence, hope you're all following this, to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the initiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Now, some important things here. I am not having a go at scientists. I think scientists are brilliant. I think science is absolutely amazing. Of course we need it. But I'm also aware that certainly I would regard myself as a layman when it comes to science. I don't, you know, that's not me. And there is a tendency, I think, upon us lay people, as non-scientists, who think that scientists are endowed with some additional power of calm, rational behavior that makes what they say more reliable than what anybody else says. But scientists are different. One scientist will look at the human eye and see chance. Another will look at the human eye and see design. The science, this is really important, the science can lead either way. The hidden driver in each direction is actually belief. Scientists are people of faith and belief, just as much as we are. And here's one honest enough to say, if you didn't understand all the scientific language, what he's basically saying is, there is nothing inherent in science that compels us to see the world purely in material terms. What compels us to do that is because we have already decided that there can be no God. And that's incredibly honest. I'm grateful to him for saying that. So I'm not knocking science or scientists, okay? So no tweets on that. I'm simply saying that scientists are people of faith as well. So that's what he said. So, what does canon mean? A limited and defined group of writings which are accepted as authoritative within the Christian church. So whether you're Roman Catholic, you're Orthodox, you're Protestant, or any of the different shades, what we have in Scripture is the globally acknowledged collected writings. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New. Alistair McGrath from Oxford. Now, when it comes to scholars and ancient texts, and I'm not talking Christians here, I'm talking any scholar, there are two simple criteria by which the validity of ancient texts is determined. Let's put another one in. So the canon was fixed by two church councils, Hippo and Carthage, okay, both in Africa. And those are the dates they happened. I'll come back to those later. So what scholars are doing is saying, well, there are two things to determine how we can work out whether ancient texts are valid. In other words, whether we can believe them. One is how near to the events they were written and how many copies still survive. Is that straightforward? So in other words, how many copies of something you've got and how close to the events the text records it was. Yeah? It's fairly straightforward. So let's just see how people do. So, Plato. Anybody heard of Plato? Okay, so he lived those dates before Christ, 5th century before Christ. Less than 10 copies of anything this guy ever wrote survive. Less than 10. So I guess that means 9. Should have done a bit more research on that point. But, you know, less than 10. And the oldest is 1,400 years after the guy wrote. But that's a vast expanse of time. Nobody, no scholar, has ever seriously suggested that we can't trust what Plato wrote about the Republic of Greece. Okay? Let's take another one. Tacitus. He's the guy who wrote The Life of Caesar. So if it had not been for Tacitus, the modern world would know absolutely nothing about The Life of Caesar. Basically, virtually nothing. everything we know about Caesar, people have heard of Julius Caesar, yep. So everything we know virtually is written by this guy Tacitus. 8 surviving copies, also less than 10, and the oldest is 1,000 years after he wrote. Now the second comes Homer. Everybody know Homer? No, not that one, sorry. This one. Homer, who wrote the Iliad. Anybody heard of Homer and the Iliad? What an educated bunch you are. My heart is already warmed. Now, he wrote the Iliad 900 years before Jesus was born. This is the second best in the entire antiquity, okay? So Plato, Tacitus, very low numbers. Homer is the best because 643 copies exist. It's the largest. Well, it's the second. Are you going to guess what the first is? Anyway, so... losing the element of surprise here. This is the second best, 643 copies, but the earliest copy we have is over 2,000 years after Homer actually wrote. Okay, so any ideas? I'll take the wildest guess. The winner in terms of validity of ancient texts in the entire world. The New Testament specifically. So it was written between 40 and 100 AD. Okay, so it was written within the lifetime of the people who witnessed the life of Jesus. I'm not going to go into that now, but if you want to ask me more questions, I can give you where to find that evidence. So the oldest copies date to within 30 to 50 years. Remember Homer's 2,000 years. Remember Tacitus 1,100 years. Remember, 30 to 50 years we're talking about. How many copies? A lot, yes, thank you. Thank you, Lisa, you're in the ballpark, that's good. Over 24,000. 24,000 plus copies. They're found in three main languages. Those are the breakdown of the maths, if you want them. They've been found on three continents. They've been found in many languages. Again, more than any other ancient text, bar none. And you could reconstruct the entire New Testament from just 5 of those copies of the earliest manuscripts. So it's one theologian. Okay, so he's a theologian, so you could say he's biased, but actually scholars agree broadly on this. To be skeptical, effectively what he's saying is if you're skeptical as to whether the New Testament is valid, you're basically writing off every ancient text that exists. Because whilst Tacitus is gladly accepted as the definitive record of Caesar, it's illogical to say that the New Testament is not valid. Except the New Testament makes demands. Tacitus offers information. So what about the Church Fathers, I hear you cry. Or maybe that was just in my mind. Now, the Church Fathers are bishops, church leaders, theologians from the 2nd and 3rd centuries and 4th of the Christian Church. So, a quick question. How many verses in the New Testament? Yep, that's right, 7,957. How many are quoted by the Church Fathers? Of those 7,957, how many are quoted by the Church Fathers? All but 20. Those Church Fathers in the first couple of centuries make over 86,000 references to the New Testament. In other words, if every single copy of the New Testament disappeared from the face of the planet tonight, we would be able to reconstruct it apart from 20 verses from the Church Fathers. Here's a little selfie of Clement. He was the 3rd Bishop of Rome, and he wrote an epistle in AD 95. He quotes from these letters. This PowerPoint and the sermon that's going to be available on the web, so I'm not going to go through that, but you can have a look at them. Just before we get onto the Dead Sea Scrolls, because most of people have odd ideas about the Dead Sea Scrolls, one little bit of internal evidence as to why the New Testament was written early. We know for an absolute certain fact that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. The New Testament predicts that destruction, but never refers to it. For example, Hebrews. Some of you will be familiar with the letter to the Hebrews. It's basically a scriptural version of anything you can do, I can do better. Yeah, that's basically the message of Hebrews. And it is inconceivable because of all the writer to the Hebrews says about Jesus being superior to the temple, Jesus being superior to the system of sacrifice, Jesus being, that if the temple had not been destroyed, the writer to the Hebrews would have mentioned it. That's one of the key pieces to secular theologians and scholars looking at the New Testament. So what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? I hear you cry. You're not very good on the crying today. Surely they disprove the Bible. Now, probably you will have nodded off during watching the golf or something, and you'll have woken up, and it's some Channel 4 program on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And nearly the whole impression is given, well, the Dead Sea Scrolls disprove the Bible. It couldn't be further from the truth. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you probably know this, by a Bedouin shepherd boy in 1947, 8 miles south of Jericho to the west of the Dead Sea, and that's a photo. He put his foot through it. That was the first cave found. He put his foot through it when he was going for his goats. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are effectively papyri, and they were rolled up in jars, amphora, and they were put in there. We know, and I'm not going to get into this, that they were sealed before AD 68. So again, before the destruction of the temple. So you've probably heard, you know, some of the tech billionaires of today are buying up Nevada and South Island, New Zealand, as places to go when the world collapses. You've probably read about that sort of thing. Well, the community, the Essene community who were behind the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were that sort of thing. They were apocalyptic. They thought the world was going to end. They could see the Romans, da-di-da-di-da. And so they were wanting to preserve their scriptures and their culture in particular. We've learned so much from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyway, just want to quick word about the way that the Hebrews translate. I'm talking about the Old Testament here. So the oldest text of the Old Testament we had before the Dead Sea Scrolls was discovered was the Masoretic text. Now the Masoretes were active in that period, okay, so in the Middle Ages. They're called the Masoretes. There's a photo of them at work. And they had the most extraordinary attention to detail. So basically, they would do their translation work. They would take a papyri of the Old Testament that was faded, and they would copy it out. And they then had people to check them. So the first people to check, they knew the number of times each letter of the Hebrew alphabet occurred in each book. So once they had actually copied out by hand Isaiah, all 66 chapters, some junior Masorete would have to go through, and he would have to tot up the number of every time every letter in the Hebrew language appears in that. And if there was one letter out, the whole thing was scrapped and they had to do it again. That's quality control. They knew the middle letter of the Pentateuch. That's the first 5 books of the Bible. So the next thing would be to check Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And if counting from both ends, you didn't arrive at the same letter, it was scrapped. They knew the middle letter of the whole Old Testament. That was not the job you wanted. But the attention to detail, because of how important it was to them. Now, I'm going to give you one specific example. I'm going to have to do this very quickly. This was a touchstone verse before the Dead Sea Scrolls, in other words, before 1948 and the discoveries that came, for people who wanted to question that the Bible was reliably passed down. Okay? Isaiah 53 verse 9. And this is talking, we believe it's talking about Jesus. Isaiah's writing about this character, the suffering servant. And in Isaiah 53:9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, to scholars of the Old Testament who wanted to, this was ludicrous. They thought this had to be written back in to the text of Isaiah because of the prophecy in Matthew. And you know, Matthew, Joseph, Arimathea, he was a rich man, and da-di-da-di-da. So basically, the scholars are saying, aha, Matthew wrote this, therefore what they then did was to go back into Isaiah and write it in. Do you get the point that's being made? And the problem was that the oldest text of Isaiah, the oldest one that scholars had available to them before the Dead Sea Scrolls, dates from 916 AD. So, entirely plausible. Are you following this-ish? Okay. The Dead Sea Scroll copy dates from 125 BC. In other words, before Matthew. 1,000 years older than anything we've had. That's a copy of it. Photo of it. There's 95% accuracy between the text and 100% accuracy in that particular verse. Okay, so let's just, I mean, this is going to the, I just want to drill down into some extreme stuff. So how many words in the Hebrew of Isaiah 53? That's right, 166. Of those 166 words that comprise the Hebrew chapter Isaiah 53, how many letters are in question? 17. 10 make no difference, spelling, minor stylistic, and the remaining three letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11. So that is the letter of detail that we are dealing with. This is the guy who led some of the earliest research on the Dead Sea Scrolls at Yale. It is a matter of wonder. Now, I don't think this guy is a believer. It is a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. The Dead Sea Scrolls number over 40,000 parchments and fragments. Work continues. Some scholars are now saying, if you read up on the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll see that some of the scholars think they're discovering parts of the New Testament, which would be extraordinary because we know that the Dead Sea Scrolls were sealed in 68 AD. So John Barton, I just want to close with these two quotes. The recognition of the books of the New Testament as scriptural was overwhelmingly a natural process, not a matter of ecclesiastical regulation. The core of the New Testament was accepted so early that subsequent rulings do no more than recognize the obvious. In other words, when those councils of Hippo and Carthage met in the 4th century, they simply rubber-stamped what the church already believed. And that's the point that F.F. Bruce, professor who's now dead, he says exactly this. Didn't confer on them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. In other words, that they were part of the canon. If you want to read more, Amy Orr Ewing, some of you will have heard her at New Wine this year. She's one of the foremost theologians of the age. And she's written the book, Why Trust the Bible, from which a lot of my material this morning is taken. I recommend that book if you want to read more. So I've closed where I started. And I was trying to do something really clever, but you know what a bear of little limited technical brain I am. I was going to get a video clip that I found, and then the next time I went back for it, it disappeared. So irritating. And it was a 40-second clip of a former president of the United States saying, yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Can we trust the Bible? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. Yes, we can. So I hope your heads aren't too aching. I hope part of your hearts might be warmed. But I hope you go away today with confidence, and you may want to do more research on this and some of the things I've said. I'm delighted for you to do that. But I hope you're going away with confidence that when Scripture says of itself it's inspired and it's useful and you can trust it, like Obama, you'll be able to say, yes, we can. Yes, we can. Let's bow our heads to pray as the musicians come back to lead us.